أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على خير خلقه سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد والصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين ولعنة الله على أعدائهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم صلوات اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وأما بعد فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه المتين بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وأنه خلق الزوجين الذكر والأنثى صدق الله العلي العظيم صلوات اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد. Brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I pass my condolences to the Imam of our age, to each and every one of you, and to mu'mineen and mu'minat worldwide. During these days when we are remembering the sacrifices of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wa salam, his Ahlul Bayt and his companions, and those sacrifices that they made to deliver this religion into our hands safely and without any blemish or alteration in our present age. So please, for them and for their sacrifices, send a loud salawat. Salawat is a dua. Salawat is a dua that is always accepted and is always rewarded. Salawat is one of those dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always accepts and rewards. So please again, send another salawat. This verse that I read for you in the khutbah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Quran, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and it is He that created pairs, the male and the female. And this is one of those recurring themes in the Qur'an where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continually reminds us that everything that He has created in pairs. And while we could have a very deep and philosophical discussion based on this concept that's found in Qur'an, because it's very much akin to this Taoist philosophy of yin and yang, and even some scholars and some orientalists have drawn this conclusion between Islam and other quote-unquote Eastern religions, the similarities between them. But this idea that everything that Allah has created, He's created in pairs. For every male, there's a female. For every up, there's a down. For every hot, there's cold. For every left, there's a right. Everything is created in pairs. And this is a continual theme in Quran. And this evening, I wanted to begin our discussions that we'll be having over the next few days, a continuation of that theme that we've been discussing now for some time, that theme of family. And the reason that I always discuss this issue and will probably continue discussing this issue for some years to come is because I firmly believe that this is the only way that Islam will be established in North America or anywhere else in the world. It will not be established through tabligh. It will not be established through da'wah. It won't be established through centers and organizations and libraries and foundations and masajid and majalis. These things will support the Islam. But for it to be established, it takes family to establish Islam. And since our goals in our lives is to establish Islam in our own lives and in the lives of our families and in the lives of our communities, so then this topic of family is very important. And this is why I begun with this particular verse of Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it very clear in Quran that everything He's created in pairs, right down to human beings. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this verse, and He created them in pairs, male and female. And so the topic for our discussion this evening, to begin our discussion, is the status of woman in Islam and in the development of divine religion. So send a salawat and we'll continue with our discussion, inshallah. And when you watch the news or pay attention to any of these media outlets, one thing that consistently comes across is that we Muslims, we have a very bad reputation and our religion has received a very bad reputation, unwarranted, as far as our treatment of women and our views of women and their role in society. And typically, whenever the non-Muslim envisions a Muslim man, it's somebody who's forceful and oppressive, and he's a wife beater and a womanizer. Not realizing that all too often, it's the women that we're afraid of in our homes. It's they that run the place. It's they that are in charge. And Muslim men are usually the most timid characters that you can come across. It's the ladies in the household that usually you have to watch out for and be careful of. But this is the reputation that we have and the image that has been created for Muslims. And I have to say that there's two reasons for this. One reason is rooted in the society that we live in Western, quote-unquote, Judeo-Christian society. Then there is already existing a particular view of woman. And so everything is seen through this lens. In addition to that, that second reason would be we as Muslims ourselves, we have adopted foreign views, foreign concepts, and foreign ideas due to living in close proximity to these Ahlul Kitab. And for this reason now, we have this problem and this image to correct. And so while really I couldn't care less what somebody else thinks, if somebody on the street looks at me and takes a look at me and says that this guy, you know, he's a Muslim, he must be oppressive with the ladies in his house or must be a wife beater or something, who cares? Who's this guy? It doesn't matter to me what he thinks. He doesn't put food in my refrigerator. بِسِتِينَ جَهَنَّمْ مَاهُمْ. He can go to 60 hells if he wants. It doesn't matter to me. What scares me, though, is that we in our communities might have accepted some of these ideas and might, just through our close associations, historic associations with Ahlul Kitab, some of these ideas may have infiltrated into our religion. And so to set the record straight, we'll begin with this issue this evening, and over the next few days, cover a number of issues related to this concept that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created everything in pairs. Please send us salawat. As you've often heard me say, one of the beautiful things about the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam is that his movement has so many different aspects and so many different facets and so many different sides to it that we could theoretically get instruction from this movement until Yawm al-Qiyamah. That every year we could find within this movement something new, something fresh from which to gain inspiration and from which to gain guidance. You see, movements of men aren't like this. The communist movement, it withered and failed and is now gone. What it remains where? Like in North Korea and Cuba? The fact that it remains there is proof that it's failed. Communism as an ideology is destroyed. It doesn't appeal to the human being. It doesn't have holy roots. So this as a movement, it can't hold on. Capitalism isn't much different. Both of them are concerned with matter and with material and with the acquisition of matter and material. It also is slowly, slowly being swept into the dustbin of history. movements that are holy, that are muqaddas, that are divine, they have their roots with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and as a result, they have many different aspects and many different sides to them. One of the aspects of Imam Hussein's movement is that it was created equally by men as well as by women. It's one of those examples in the history of Islam that shows the true status of woman and the reality of the Muslim view and the view of Islam on the status and role and involvement of women in the developing of religion and social infrastructure. Send us salawat. One of the problems we as Muslims face in living in the West is Western ideas that will creep into our ideology. And it's not just because we're living in the West. These ideas have been existent in Judeo-Christian teachings for some time, and just our associations with them historically, these ideas have crept in. One of these ideas is that women and men are unequal. And even if you talk to Muslims and you ask them, you know, are Muslims in Islam, are men and women equal? Then many Muslims might slip up, make the mistake out of ignorance and say, no, even Quran says men have a higher degree. That for men and women there's rights, but men, they have a higher degree. And so this shows that men and women are not equal. And Muslims hold this idea. And the root of this idea in many cases is this Judeo-Christian concept that begins with the creation of Hazrat Adam alayhi salam and Hazrat Hawa. Salawat. If you notice in a lot of my speeches, I always refer back to this example, the creation of Adam and Hawa. And the simple reason is because these are our grandparents. These are the first humans ever made. And if you want to know about the human being, and if you want to learn about the human being and learn about yourself, man arrafa nafsahu arrafa rabbahu, whoever knows himself, then he knows him Lord, his Lord. Take a look at these two grandparents of ours. Take a look at them from the point of view of Quran. This evening I want to mention to you very quickly what Bible states about them. In the Bible, it states that first Hazrat Adam was created. And the story doesn't differ much from the story that's mentioned in the Quran or in Riwayat, that Adam is created from mud. Quran says black mud. That Adam is created from mud and he's formed into a physical being, a shape. And then both Bible and Quran says that Allah breathed into him of his spirit. Now, when we say this, you might get the idea of like somebody doing CPR. That Allah put his lips on this person's lips and breathed into him of his spirit. It wasn't like this. So we shouldn't get confused that when Quran says that he breathed into him of his spirit, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted Adam alayhi salam, that first creation of human beings ever made, he granted to him a piece of himself, a piece of his spirit that should give the spark of life to this mud. And in this instant, this being becomes a composite of mud and spirit. And this is what we remain to this day. This is how Allah created us. Now, in these aspects, Quran and Bible, they're pretty much the same. However, when it comes to the creation of Hazrat Hawa, there's a difference now. Bible says that Allah created Adam and put him in this fantastic paradise garden to live. And only after creating him, he realizes he's lonely. He's lonely. I should have made a partner for him. So almost as an afterthought in the Bible, God sets to work on a female. So then, the asl in the Bible is the male. The original is the male. And the afterthought, the duplicate, is the female. And even you can see this in the way they tell the story in the Bible, that Hazrat Hawa in the Bible, alayhi salam, and a'udhu billah, she's not an independent creation. In the Bible, they say that Allah took some spare part from Adam, a rib. It's like he's working at my mechanic shop. You know, sometimes we do that. If we're working on your car and his car and they're the same car and we don't have the part right now, man, yank it off of his car, put it in his, get his running, send him down the road. We'll get his running later on. But this is what the Bible says, that God took a spare rib, you know, because Adam had too many anyway. He didn't need that one. And he created Hawa. Now the Bible goes on in this story and says that after Shaitan saw that these two were living comfortably in the garden, he decided to mislead them. Because you see, the Bible story is pretty much the same with the story in the Quran, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created this garden and said, look, eat freely, whatever you want, do as you like, climb any tree you want, eat any fruit you want. Don't go near this one tree though. Don't go near this one tree. So what happens? The shaitan, first in the Bible, comes to Adam and attempts to mislead him. And he's unsuccessful in his attempt. He tries to mislead Adam and he's unsuccessful in the Bible. So he goes to Hawa. And he's successful in misleading her. And by misleading her to eat of the fruit, she is able to then mislead her husband. And so to this very day, this idea has been rooted in Judeo-Christian culture, that the woman is the root of all sin. That Shaitan tried to mislead Adam but was unable because Adam was so powerful. But the weaker sex, quote unquote, then Shaitan was able to infiltrate and to mislead her, and through her to mislead Allah's choice servant, Adam. And this is the story that's told in the Bible. However, when we look at Quran, Quran gives us a completely different view of these instances. And if you send a salawat, we'll explain that, inshallah. When Quran goes over these instances now, Quran says that we created both of them. That both Adam and Hawa alayhim as-salam, both of them were created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala independently. That it was the plan of Allah from the very beginning to create two of these, male and female. So right off the bat, Hawa is not an afterthought. It's not that Allah created one, forgot that he needed a partner, and came back and created this again. This is something that we see frequently in the Bible, by the way. If you read the Bible, and I encourage everyone, you live in a Christian society. If you don't own a Bible, go out and get one. And get acquainted with it. Because you have to deal with these people. One day you may have to deal with your own kids who want to know and ask questions. And we should be acquainted with these books. We believe in these books also. At any rate, this Bible, it says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Adam first and then Hawa kind of like an afterthought. And we see this a lot. They have a very forgetful God mentioned in the Bible. After the flood of Hazrat Nuh, the deal that Allah makes is, I will put a rainbow in the sky that will remind me forevermore never to flood the earth again. Because, you know, Allah gets busy. He might slip his mind. And boom, flood the earth again. And we see this quite frequently, that this idea of a God that needs reminding and needs some reminder and post-its to be posted in the universal bulletin board. At any rate, in Quran, we don't see this. We see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates Adam and Hawa independently from the very beginning. No spare parts are used. He creates both of them in the same fashion from black mud and breathes into them of his spirit. Next, we see that when the shaitan is mentioned in the Quran to come and tempt these two, it's exactly this. The Quran says that shaitan tempted both of them, and that both of them fell into his trap. So we see that in Quran, in addition to man and woman being equal in creation, from the very fact that they're created independently and by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, on the same account, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala holds them both equally responsible for this action of eating this fruit. And this teaches us something about the status of men and women in Islam and in divine religion, that in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, men and women are completely equals. There's no one higher or lower. There's no one better. There's no one worse. There's no one at fault. There's no one who was innocent. This is where this concept of original sin originates from in Christianity. That it was Hawa who led Adam astray. And you'll hear those old Christians, like my grandmother would say, from the time you suckle from your mother's breast, you're a sinner. Baba, what does that have to do with anything? That this newborn baby, from the time he takes his first drink of mother's milk, he's a sinner? Because they put the blame of this quote-unquote sin on Hazrat Hawa. So from the very beginning, this culture has this view of womanhood, that she is created as something, as an afterthought, created not originally of her own, but using parts from man, and that she is responsible for the fall of man from that state that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had placed them in. Whereas Quran shows that their creation is equal and that they both were equally responsible for this quote-unquote sin, this mistake that was made by those two. But we should take away from this example that men and women in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are equal, inshallah. Salawat. So this is from the very beginning. We have this concept in Judeo-Christian society, this idea of womanhood based on these stories that are told in the Bible. And it should be no wonder as to why women are objectified and subjectified in the society the way they are. We'll talk about the men's issues in a couple of days, inshallah. But let it suffice to say that you ever watch any sitcom? In America, the woman in the sitcom, the wife, the mother, she is always the one that is organized and somewhat leading the family, whereas the man is somewhat of a bumbling idiot. I mean, look at Married with Children. Ed Bundy was a loser. Really, I mean, at the end of the day, he couldn't do anything right. And so what's happening in our society little by little is that this backlash against this root, that now they're pushing even women's rights above those of everyone else's rights and portraying them in that field in the society, that they want to make up for something, they want to atone for something, so now they put them in charge, at least on TV. At any rate, this is the position that we're dealing with at the root of our society as far as their concept of women. Whereas in Islam, we see a completely different view of woman, that woman is not only equal in the eyes of Allah with men, but also has equal spiritual opportunities and capabilities in the eyes of Allah. Look at the example of Hazrat Sarah and Hazrat Ibrahim alayhim assalam. Salawat. In the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends his angel to inform Hazrat Ibrahim that Allah sends you good news of a son, Hazrat Ishaq. Many of us, we read this verse of Quran and we skip right over it. We don't even pay attention to what we're reading. When the angel comes to tell Hazrat Ibrahim the good news of a son from himself, Hazrat Sarah is in the room. And when Jibreel speaks to Hazrat Ibrahim and says, good news to you of a son, Sarah says, ha, a son at my age. By this time, Hazrat Sarah was 90 years old. And we read this verse of Quran and we never realize that here is a woman hearing the revelation of Allah. Have you ever thought about that? Was Hazrat Sarah a prophet? No. Was she an imam? No. But here she is in Quran hearing the revelation of Allah from the angel of Allah to the prophet of Allah. How is it that a woman who's not a prophet or an imam in the Quran is hearing the revelation of Allah from Allah's angel to his prophet? That she says, oh, yeah, I mean, you know how ladies are. You're not going to pull one over on them. You go and try to tell any of these 90-year-old ladies out here now that they're going to have a son and see what... a son at my age. And this is what Sarah was saying when she heard the voice of the angel speaking. And we don't consider that here is a woman who is not a prophet, who's not an imam, but who is hearing the conversation of Allah with the prophet of the time. And this is a very important point to pay attention to. It shows us that women who are not prophets or imams can raise themselves to such a high level that they can even hear the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And just to show you what a high level that is, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wassalam, Allahumma salam. Could hear and sense the revelation when it was coming down to Hazrat Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This was one of the gifts of Imam Ali alayhi salam, that he could hear the revelation of Allah. And here is Hazrat Sarah in Quran also hearing the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is another example that we have in the Quran. But what about yet another example from Hazrat Ibrahim? Again, a family from Hazrat Ibrahim's own family. Again, Hazrat Hajar, that other wife of Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam. When we go for Hajj today and we enact the rites of Hajj, tawaf and the running and all of the rites of the Hajj, who are we imitating? We are imitating the example of Hazrat Hajar. Her example in her experience in Makkah with her son, Hazrat Ismail, who's thirsty. These rites of Hajj are recalling to mind her experience in Makkah and her experience with her son Ismail. This running between Safa and Marwa, this tawaf of Kaaba, all of these things are our enactments of the actions of Hazrat Hajar. Here's another woman that has that status in Islam, that today when we go for Hajj, we're imitating her actions at the Hajj. And we're doing as she did at the Hajj. So this is yet another example of women in the history of the development of divine religion. Send a salawat and I'll give you yet another one, inshallah. Again, when you look in Quran, you see the story of Hazrat Maryam, alayha salam. Hazrat Maryam, the mother of Hazrat Isa, alayha salam. Hazrat Maryam, she was not a prophet, nor was she an imam. Yet the imam of her, yet the prophet of her age, Hazrat Zakariya, whenever he entered into her presence, he would bow down before her. He would show her that respect. The prophet of her age will not stand up in the presence of Hazrat Maryam. He has to bow down to her, showing her that preference and that respect and that deference. He himself, when he draws the lot to care for Hazrat Maryam alayhi salam, He himself doesn't see it as a burden that, oh, I've got another mouth to feed. This is a blessing from Allah to him that Hazrat Maryam has come under his sarparasti, his care and his wilayat. Hazrat Maryam alayhi salam is one of those ladies that while she's not a prophet and she's not an imam, the prophet of her age showed respect and deference to her and would bow down to her. The angels of paradise would visit her. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would send down sustenance for her direct from paradise. Me and you, we get one, two donuts from Krusty Kreme and we feel like we're doing good. Hazrat Maryam was getting those goodies from paradise. And this was her status. And again, we're seeing this is a woman who's not a prophet or an imam. Yet she has that status. And so if there's one thing we can take away from these examples that are in Quran, that are not associated directly with our own branch of Islam, that Islam-e Muhammadi, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. These are the roles of those women in the development of this religion before the coming of our Prophet. But what about in the development of this religion, the religion of Islam? We also have these examples. Send a salawat and I'll give you some of them, inshallah. In Islam, we have three generations of women who are on the front lines of defending this religion, who are on the front lines of protecting this religion. From the very dawn of this religion, there's been Hazrat Khadija alayhi salam. That it's through her services and through the spending of her wealth that Islam was delivered through its infancy in Makkah. This religion would not be here today if it wasn't for Hazrat Khadija. We often say she was the richest woman of all of Arabia, but this is a lie. She was the richest person of all of Arabia. Her one caravan equaled all of the caravans of Makkah and of Quraysh. She wasn't the richest woman of Arabia. She was the richest person in Arabia. And at the time that she married our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even then her business had not reached its peak. It's under the Prophet's care and guidance that now this business really starts to become profitable. You think your Prophet's blessings only extended to those people who were around him in his youth? We hear the story of his wet nurse, that one of her breasts did not produce any milk, and Prophet would not drink from any breast except that one. And through the barakat of this holy baby, then this one breast was brought back to life and produced more milk. That this lady's herds that were suffering before Prophet came to live with her, they multiplied so that her herds were innumerable by the time Prophet was ready to leave her home after his wet nursing. These barakat extended into everyone that is around Prophet. I mean, in fact, they say when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, they say that when the Imam comes, he'll be digging up those two who are buried around your Prophet. And will pull their bodies out of the ground. And the nur that will be coming from their bodies will lead many Shias astray. Because these people, having been buried in the proximity of Prophet, that nur-e-Muhammadi has kept their bodies fresh and untouched and sparkling. So that when the Imam digs up these criminals and pulls them out of their unwarranted spot there, and many people see that these bodies are fresh and shiny and holy, oh, they're going to feel like, oh, something's going on here. Fools! It was Nur-e-Muhammadi that they stole. It was Nur-e-Muhammadi that they were illegally taking in that kept them in this state. But many Muslims will go astray. This Nur-e-Muhammadi, these Barakat-e-Muhammadi, they permeate into everyone who's around Prophet. Hazrat Khadija's business just grew exponentially after she married Prophet. And there was a reason for that, because there would then be exponential spending of this money to keep this religion alive. You think that these Yahoos really spent any money on Islam? It was Hazrat Khadija's money. Just like we have no records of anyone that they ever killed in battle, you can go in the history books and you can find lists of who Ali ibn Abi Talib, who he killed. You can find lists of who Hamza killed. You can find lists of who these people killed in battle. Go and bring me the list for 1 and 2 and 3 and show me who they killed in battle. Go also and bring the list for me and tell me where they spent their money to develop this religion. We have hadith from Rasulullah that anyone who even thinks that they did anything good for Islam will never smell the scent of paradise. If you even think that they did something for the deen, who then served the deen? Hazrat Khadija alayhi salam. The same with her daughter, Hazrat Zahra alayhi salam. Hazrat Zahra alayhi salam was the source of Islamic guidance for ladies in Medina. That when the ladies of Medina had a question about Islam, and either they did not go to Prophet, did not feel that they could go to Prophet with some issues, some matters, they may be shy, they would go to Hazrat Zahra alayhi salam. And the classes that Hazrat Zahra alayhi salam established in Medina for the ladies of Medina. Understand the position here. Sometimes we make a mistake and we think that these criminals attacked the house of Hazrat Zahra alayhi salam because they wanted Ali. They could have gotten Ali anywhere, at any time. Ali wasn't hiding from them. He wasn't hiding in Fatima's house from them. He wasn't trying to avoid them. It's not like me and you. If me and you have some hot words here at the masjid, then, you know, when we go outside, I'm going to go over here and I'm going to hide over here and I'm going to pretend like I don't see you and you're going to pretend like you don't see me. It's not this type of petty stuff. Imam Ali wasn't like that. Imam Ali would stand up and tell you who you were in your face. So that way there's no way to do any ghibat, because I told you in your face. Imam Ali wasn't hiding from anyone. When they attacked the house of Zahra alayhi salam, it was because it was a base of Islam in Medina. It was a place from which Islamic rulings and Islamic teachings and Islamic culture was being disseminated to Medina. And you see, if you educate a man, you've educated one person. And really, it's the truth. Look at the UN. The UN has this program overseas where they give microloans to people to open a little business. You know, they'll go to some slum in India and loan somebody some money to open a soap business. They found that when they loan money to men, what the men do is gather up all their friends and go out and get something to eat. That when they give money to men, this money never quite gets used right. But when they loan the money to the women will go and open a little business and make that little business work and try to make a little ends meet. Now, there's two reasons why they do loan money to women. The least of them being that the women use the money in the right way. This is a way in which they make division between families, but we can touch on that some other time. The fact of the matter being, though, that when you educate a man, just like when you give money to a man, you've only helped one person or maybe a couple of his friends in the case of money. This is why I don't have an ATM card. Because if I have an ATM card, I'm going to tell everybody when we leave here, man, let's go out, let's go get something to drink, let's get something to eat, and before you know it, my money's done. Because men spend money. Men are supposed to be generous, and it's okay. It's all right. That's what my excuse is with my wife. Men are supposed to be generous. I'm supposed to be a spendthrift. You're the one who's supposed to be stingy and to be saving the money. This is your job, not mine. Mine is to spend it. Yours is to save it. The men also, when you educate them, you've educated one person. When you educate a woman, you've educated numerous people. So in this way, Hazrat Zahra, by spreading Islamic message and teachings to the women of Medina, was educating entire families in Medina. And when you want to overthrow Ahlul Bayt and take their rights and take their position in the society, you can't do it unless you destroy their bases of power. It's not enough to just snag Ali. That won't solve the problem. There's still the issue of the rest of this family. This is why Allah put this religion in the protection of a family and not one person. You can destroy one person. You can send one person to shahadat. But you have a very difficult time now dealing with an entire family. Ali, it's easy to get Ali. But what will we do with Zahra and the house of Zahra and the children of Zahra? So someone comes and says, burn it. Burn it? Burn it when? Burn it when everybody's inside. If you want to get rid of Islam in Medina, you have to burn down the house of Zahra. I mean, there's just no two ways about it. If you're going to destroy Islam, you must destroy Hazrat Fatima to Zahra alayhi salam. And this was their plan. Hazrat Zainab, same thing, alayhi salam. Salawat. When Imam Hussein alayhi salam was leaving Medina, the husband of Hazrat Zainab came and said, take me also with you. And Imam Hussein said, no. You know how mad I'd be? Wait a minute. You're taking my wife, but I can't come. What's this all about? It's a good thing that we have the benefit of hindsight, you see, because Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he knew that that time would come when Zainab would be in charge of this caravan and that there should be no wali over Zainab. There should be no husband there to distract the mind of Zainab from the work that Zainab has to do. That after Imam Hussein, everything will be in the hands of a woman. Your religion will be safeguarded by a woman who is neither a prophet nor an imam. This religion was protected so jealously by Hazrat Zainab alayhi salam, so perfectly by Hazrat Zainab, that understand the many hats that Zainab was wearing. Up to Karbala, she was just the imam's sister. Imam Zainul Abidin's auntie. She was the caretaker of this caravan. And really, if you want to pair her with anyone in the lead up to Yom Ashura, you'd pair her with Hazrat Abbas. Because you see, Hazrat Abbas, he would take care of this caravan from the outside. He was the one who was providing for their needs from the outside. Hazrat Zainab was providing for them and caring for them from the inside. So in the lead up to Karbala, you can see that Zainab is working very closely with Hazrat Abbas. And if you were to pair her with anyone, salawat. If you were to pair her with anyone in the lead up to Karbala, it would be with Abbas. However, after Karbala, after Yom Ashura, not only that there's no Abbas left, there's no Hussein left. Now Zainab, she's in charge of this caravan. And there's been a change in Zainab. It's not just that her hair went white and that her back was bent. Many times this is what we know about the changes that happened in Zainab. That almost overnight her hair went white, and her back was bent from the stress. But there's a change in Zainab also mentally and spiritually. Now, instead of just being the imam's sister and supporter and caretaker of this caravan, now she puts on the hat of leader of this caravan also. And you know, the biggest mistake that Banu Umayyah ever did was to carry Zainab into captivity. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, Allah has blessed us with foolish enemies. And really, it's the truth. If Banu Umayyah was wise, they would have sent Zainab home right then and there. You go home. We don't want you. You're going to make trouble. You can't come on this trip. They should have sent Zainab home. Instead, they carried Zainab from one town to another. And every chance she got, she informed the people of the example of Imam Hussein. She preached to the people about the sacrifices of Imam Hussein and his family members and his companions, so that the word spread so much that, look, before they reached Sham, people in the surrounding villages would come out. Sometimes they'd block the road and they'd say, you're not bringing these captives through this town. Other inhabitants of towns tried to attack the caravan. This is how successful the tabligh of Zainab was, that before they reached Sham, her message has affected the hearts of the people. And already they're standing up. Already they're making plans for their vengeance for their imam. Salawat. But you see, leading this, Imam Hussein alayhi salam had chosen the perfect person. Hazrat Zainab alayhi salam, she had the eloquence of Imam Ali. She had studied under the most prominent scholars in Islam. If you want to put her on par with anyone today, who were the teachers of Hazrat Zainab? Hazrat Zahra, Amirul Mu'mineen, and another woman, Ayman. Just to show you just a glimpse of Zainab and this role of caretaker that she played and this knowledge that she had. Ayman was a maidservant, some say of Abdul Muttalib, some say of Hazrat Khadija. At any rate, she was with Prophet from the time of Mab'ath to the time of his death. Lived in the house with Prophet. She was freed by Hazrat Khadija. But you know, one thing about the servants and helpers of Ahlul Bayt, you could give them their freedom, but you couldn't get them out of the house. You tell them you're free, you can go back to your people, you can go back to your family. Whoever had kidnapped you before and sold you into slavery, you can go now. Ahlul Bayt would educate these servants and these slaves. Like Imam Ali alayhi salam, he freed more than 1,000 slaves with the work of his own hands. Not the check that he received from the government. And he would educate many of these so that they went on to become jurists and ulama and mujtahideen, judges. Ayman was like this. Everything that Prophet said or did, she memorized it. So that she really is one of the chief narrators of hadith for Sunnis and Shias. We rely on Ayman very much, because she is one of those few people that were with Prophet in the house day and night for 23 years. Hazrat Zainab alayhi salam heard a hadith from Ayman, who heard that hadith from Prophet. And in their time at Kufa, Zainab, who had heard this hadith, she wanted to verify this hadith with her father. She knew that little time was left with her father. So what she used to do is, she used to learn hadith from Ayman, study riwayat with Ayman. And she would go back with Imam Ali and say, I heard this hadith from Ayman. Can you verify this or not? And Imam Ali would then say, yes, this is a hadith of Rasulullah, and so on and so forth. So in this way, Hazrat Zainab was learning from Ayman and verifying that with Imam Ali alayhi salam. In this case, this hadith that she heard, she goes to her father and she says, oh my father, I heard this hadith from Ayman, and I wanted to know if this hadith really it's from Rasulullah or not. And she told Imam Ali alayhi salam that hadith, and Imam Ali, he began to weep. And he began to cry. And he said, by Allah, this is the hadith of Rasulullah. In that caravan, they had placed Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam in the front of the caravan. He was tied to that camel so that he wouldn't fall off. And to give you an idea of how tightly he was bound to the camel, just to give you a hint, that when Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, when he passed away, when he died, when he met his shahadat, and Imam Muhammad Baqir was doing his ghusl janaza, some companions of his were there helping. You know, no one can see the body of an imam without a covering, or they will possibly even die, but definitely we have riwayat that they would lose their sight. So these people were helping Imam Muhammad Baqir from behind a parde, from behind a screen. And all they could see of the imam was his neck and his arms and his legs. On his head, they saw that mark of sajda. And they asked Imam Muhammad Baqir, this mark on his head, what is this? Imam Muhammad Baqir said, it's because of his long sajda in service to his Lord. They say that Imam Zainul Abidin used to shave down this callus once a year so that it wouldn't be so prominent. They saw the calluses on his knees from long sajda. And they asked about that. And the Imam Muhammad Baqir replied that these are those calluses from his long sajda before his Lord. His knees would be swollen and calloused over. But they saw some scars on the Imam. They saw some scars that they didn't know where they came from. And they asked, these scars around his wrists and around his ankles, then where did they come from? And Imam Muhammad Baqir answered that when they took my father from Karbala, he was so sick that he would fall off of the camel. So they put him on the camel with no saddle and tied him to that camel with the chains, such that these chains, they dug into his arms and they dug into his ankles and they dug into his body parts and created these scars that you now see. Imam Zainul Abidin was carried at the front of this caravan. He could see the head of his father. He could see the head of Ali Asgar. He could see the head of Ali Akbar. And this was deliberate. You see, their plan was to break the imam. If you deny someone food and rest and sleep, water, and subject them to this type of trauma day in and day out, the hope is that they'll break and after a while say whatever you want them to say, do whatever you want them to do. At one point, Zainab sees her nephew as though he's ready to leave this world. And he's just sitting there gazing at the heads on the lances in front of him. She says, Oh my nephew, what is the matter with you? When I look at you now, I see that it's as though you're ready to give up your soul to your Lord. The Imam begins to cry. He breaks down in the arms of Zainab. Zainab now is the strength for your Imam. She is the shoulder that he now will cry on, that he now will seek comfort on, that he now will seek solace on. This comfort of his auntie. And Zainab remembers that hadith of Umm Ayman to tell her nephew. She says, verily I heard from Umm Ayman and from our father that he said, that battlefield that you see in Karbala where we left the bodies there, stripped of their clothes, without their heads, trampled by horses, that their blood has become mixed with the soil of this land, that on that piece of real estate will be built such a shrine and such a haram to our imam and to his companions and to his family members, that it will become the Kaaba of the mukhlisin. It will become the focal point of those who are pure in heart. That people will travel from far and wide. And even when it's said to them that you will be killed to visit this place, then they will volunteer themselves for such a death. When Hazrat Zainab alayhi salam describes for Imam Zainul Abideen where the shrine of Hussein will be built, where the shrine of Abbas will be built, and how each of the shuhada will be arranged in this shrine, and how people will come from far and wide, and how from far away you can see those gold domes. In this way, she was able to raise the imam's spirits, so that our imam, in this way, found strength in his auntie. Brothers and sisters, this religion, this movement of Imam Hussein, this religion of Islam, has been built by men as well as by women. And the sacrifices of the women of Ahlul Bayt and the women of the caravan of Imam Hussein are part of that reason why we have Islam today. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to have mercy on our souls and forgive us of our sins, to have mercy on the souls of our departed loved ones, to give shifa to the ill amongst us, and to hasten the reappearance of our final imam, to make us his helpers and supporters upon his return. Wala hawla wala quwwata illa billahil aliyyil azim. Salawat.